Well, good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. We are going to continue on in our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning. We're going to be reading still in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, continuing on, picking up where Pastor Stan left off last week, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up so you can follow along as we look at God's Word together this morning. And if you're able, I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word together. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God again in prayer together. Our Father, there are so many needs that we have in the course of our week, in the course of our lives. But we know that you tell us that as much as we need other things, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we confess by faith that our greatest need in our lives is to hear you speak to us from your word. And so, Lord, we come hungry, wanting to hear from you, wanting to be fed from your word, and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, open our ears to see and hear what it is you would say to us from your word this morning. Above all, Lord, open our eyes, for we would see Jesus. We pray that it's He who would come and speak to us through His word this morning. We ask that you would help us to hear and to respond. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I started a hobby at some time in the pandemic, starting to look for something I could do, you know, maybe when I'm watching TV in the evening, do with my hands a little bit, to be a little bit active, and started working with leather, you know, making wallets and purses and things like that, just to have a nice hobby. And I've discovered as I work with these leather projects, it's important to plan your projects out. Know how much leather you need, knowing that the shapes that you're going to need and the sizes so you can cut it properly, and to have a design in mind that you're working towards, and to keep that picture in your mind as you work so that you can make it get to the right goal so you know what you're trying to do. And it's exciting as you make something, further along you get in the project, you get to see it looking more and more like what you intended it to be. It's starting to come together. You can look at a partially finished product and know a lot about what it will be, but nothing really beats the satisfaction of stepping back after you sew that final stitch and looking at the completed product and seeing the results, hopefully seeing it look like you intended it to look. I think something similar is going on with our salvation. God has a comprehensive plan that He's at work to fulfill in the world, and our salvation is part of that plan. You see, you and I can understand much about our salvation, but it's a great privilege to see the whole picture, the bigger picture of what God is doing in Christ and of how our salvation fits in His plan. I think that's what Paul's doing for us in these verses this morning. He's been emphasizing in chapter 1 the many blessings that are ours in Christ. We've seen that we're chosen in Christ. Pastor Stan helped us to see that we've been adopted in Christ. But here in these verses, he really gets to the very heart of the matter and shows us the full picture. He gives us a glimpse, as it were, of the finished product, the fullness of God's plan. The lesson we see from this passage is that God has graciously forgiven us to bring Christ glory. So I just want to focus on three areas as we move through this passage together. We're going to look at the cross, we're going to look at grace, and we'll look at glory. The cross, grace, and glory. Let's first start with the cross. Remember the context. He's going through the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And last week we saw that God has predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. He chose us for Himself to be His children, His special possession. But if that's going to happen, our sin must be dealt with. And so Paul says in verse 7, in the beginning of verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The first thing we see there is our redemption is in him. It's in Christ. Friends, we cannot save ourselves, no matter how hard we might try. You've heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. Paul says, no. God helps those who can't help themselves. Jonathan Edwards is often quoted as saying something to the effect that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. Of course, we work out our salvation. We're to be active in our sanctification as we pursue holiness. But that is a result of God's grace, right? Not the basis for God's grace. We need to grasp this more often than we do, I think, because I think we often struggle to feel the need for God's grace in our lives. Sometimes we struggle. We just look at ourselves compared to those around us in the world and just think, I'm not that bad. There's lots of things that I could be doing that I don't do. Part of our problem as Christians is that we often still suffer from a distorted view of ourselves. Because the reality is you and I are far worse off than we'd like to think. We have a distorted view of ourselves so often, but we also can have a distorted view of our obligation to God. You see, Scripture tells us everywhere that he made us to live for him. He gave us his law saying, be holy as I am holy. His holiness is the standard. Jesus echoed it saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are God's servants. And Jesus says, even if we could obey perfectly, which of course we can't, even if we could obey perfectly, he tells us, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Doing the bare minimum of what was required of us is not anything to earn us any reward in God's presence, and yet we fall short of that standard he set. So often we hear stories of people that are seeking redemption. You might be watching sports and hear of athletes that are seeking to return after some scandal or to rebuild their image. That's not how it works with God, though, is it, friends? There's a gulf that separates us from God, which is infinite. On our own, there is no way back, no way for sinners to get back into the presence of a holy God on our own. Only in Christ. Jesus says, he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. I was thinking about this week, and I was just so struck from this passage. Friends, we live in a world that so desperately needs the gospel. So desperately needs the gospel, because at the same time that people are seeking to redeem themselves, we live in a culture where the prevailing worldview makes forgiveness and redemption impossible. Our world has a list of unforgivable sins, and if you commit any one of them, you're done. No way back, canceled. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, sometimes the world makes accurate judgments about things that are wrong in the world. Sometimes they call good that which is evil, and they call evil that which is good, but other times they actually do get something right in recognizing problems in the world. Not everything that our world sees as a problem, they're not wrong about everything. In the same way that a broken clock is right twice a day, so sinners without the guidance of the Holy Spirit can still make accurate moral judgments. The problem is that even when they make those accurate moral judgments, they do so with no understanding of forgiveness or of God's grace, no way back into God's presence. Friends, you and I and our world, we need the good news of the gospel. The good news that says no matter what you have done or how far you've fallen, even if you've hit rock bottom, it's possible to find redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Unless we think that this trivializes the weight of evil, Paul tells us, no, redemption has come through his blood. You see, Paul has the cross in view. He's saying, far from being a small thing, your sin is so offensive to God, it could not be dealt with any other way. Someone had to die. And it should have been us, because Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our disobedience to God is death. And yet Christ gave himself in our place. We have redemption by his blood. There's a great exchange that takes place. He takes our sin upon himself It's counted to him as if it was his own. And he gives us his righteousness and his perfect obedience, and it's counted to us as if it was our own. Friends, he is the substitute, the one who dies in the place of his people, taking the punishment that we deserve. So Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that by his wounds you have been healed if you are in Christ. You see, friends, we're made right with God. The technical term is justified. We're counted as righteous in his sight, not because of anything that you and I have done, not because of any intrinsic worth that's inside of us, but because Christ's righteousness is counted to us. This happens by faith. Faith is not some work that saves us. Only Jesus saves by grace. Faith is the instrument, the way that we grab hold of Christ's righteousness. And Paul's later going to say that faith is a gift, not anything we do, but something that God gives us and then which we exercise by grabbing hold of Christ. Our redemption is through his blood, and it includes forgiveness and restoration. You see, it's important to see that the redemption we have in Christ is not simply the absence of hostility, like a ceasefire. No, positively, it means there's reconciliation and relationship that we have with our God. The Bible talks about this in so many different places. We see it in 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on and says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, sometimes we can misunderstand our salvation and think of it as if Jesus had to come and die in order to make God love us. And yet Scripture says nothing could be further from the truth. It's because the Father loved us that he sent his Son. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Think for a moment of the way that God speaks to his sinful, disobedient people throughout the Scriptures. There's some beautiful passages in the prophets, especially, of God speaking tenderly and graciously to those who reject him and sin against him because they're his people. Hosea 11:8 is one of the best. He's speaking to the people of Israel who've been so unfaithful. He talks about how they deserve his judgment. And then he turns and says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows. He speaks of Israel as if it was his child. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on that passage, says that as a tender father reasons with himself, this is how God speaks. How can I cast off my disobedient son? For he is my own. Though he be disobedient, how can I find it in my heart to do it? He goes on, he says, when God was to give up his own son to be a sacrifice for sin and a savior for sinners, he did not say, how shall I give him up? No, he spared not his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and therefore God spared not him that he might spare us. No wonder prophets like Micah respond saying, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, friends, in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've been restored and reconciled to God. When you struggle to feel closeness with the Lord, remember the cross. Richard Sibbes has a beautiful quote. He says, when we feel ourselves cold in affection and duty, the best way is to warm ourselves at this fire of his love and mercy in giving himself for us. Remember what Christ has done for us and allow your affections to naturally be stirred up in love for him. He has the cross in view, the redemption that comes through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he goes on and talks about grace that we have. He says we're saved by grace. Paul reflects on the cross and reminds us that redemption is ours in Christ as our sins are forgiven. And he says this redemption is according to God's grace. He says there in the rest of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Grace is God's favor. We might say it's God's approval, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's affection. It's speaking of his disposition towards us. And when we talk about grace, we're talking about favor that we don't deserve, but it's not just undeserved favor. If we can put it this way, it's de-deserved, right? Not just that we didn't do anything to earn it, but you and I have done everything possible to forfeit it and to lose it. And yet, God freely sets his love on us, though we were his enemies. We hated him, but he loved us. Think about it. In Christ, what Paul's saying is God looks approvingly on you. It's a beautiful picture. Yes, we can sin, and we can anger him, and yet even then, his heart towards us is like the heart of a father towards his children. Even when he disapproves of what we've done, he still delights in us and approves of us as his children. And when he disciplines us, it's because he loves us and for our good. Oh, how often do we find ourselves striving and wearing ourselves out, working for the approval of others? Maybe you try to fit in with other kids at school, trying to get the boys or the girls to pay attention to you. Maybe at work, trying to be noticed by your boss. How often are we tempted to cut corners and compromise our integrity because we're worried about what others will think of us? We all deep down have this desire to be truly known and yet at the same time carry this fear within us that says if people really know us, they wouldn't love us. And so we strive so hard to earn approval. And yet in Christ, the God of the universe says, I delight in you. I know you more intimately than you even know yourself. And I delight in you. I approve of you. You are mine. Because I've sent my son to redeem you. Notice that language that Paul uses. It's beautiful. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The riches of his grace. His grace is like an ocean. No matter how much water you take out of it, I can't remember where I heard this illustration, but no matter how much water you take out of it, you will never lower the level by a hair. It's more than you could possibly take in. There's an abundance of grace in Christ. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's more than you can possibly hold. It's the natural overflow of who he is. It pours out in never-ending streams, the riches of his grace. And he lavishes it upon us. Do you realize that God isn't stingy? He's not frugal or tight-fisted in his gifts. No, he freely and abundantly gives. Church, do you recognize this about your God? So often, I think we have wrong views of God because deep down we misunderstand God's grace. And it comes out in different times and different ways in our lives. Sometimes it comes out when we pray. When you pray, do you come as before a father who loves to give good gifts to his children, a father who knows what you need before you ask, a father who delights to give freely? Or do you find yourself, whether unconsciously or not, coming before a calloused master who needs to be convinced to give you what you need, as if you have to twist his arm to bless you? What about when you sin? When you sin, do you run to God for his grace and mercy to cover you? Or do you hide from him as if you need to give him time to cool down? Or as if you need to re-earn his approval before you come into his presence? No, friends, our God is gracious and kind and compassionate and merciful. Some of you know our daughter's been having a little bit of trouble sleeping, and there was a night a couple weeks ago where it felt like it must have been every 20 minutes this girl is waking up crying, and we're trying to get her to go back to sleep. And I just remember I got so angry, not at her, I was angry at God because he knew how much I needed sleep, and yet he wasn't giving it to me, and I was thinking, why, Lord, why won't you just give me what I need? And I had to remember, even when Our life situation is not what we wish, because so often in life, things are not how we wish they could be. Maybe it's a minor thing, like being kept up at night when you want to sleep, but maybe it's devastating. Maybe life is so difficult, you feel like you're barely hanging on. It's so important that remembering when life is not the way we wish it was, that it's not because our God is stingy or uncaring or unfeeling. It's because he's at work in your life in other ways. He's at work in your life to transform you into the image of his son, to sanctify you. He's at work graciously in your life in those trials, and beyond that, he promises that he gives you grace to endure them. Paul was overwhelmed with what he describes as his thorn in the flesh, and he cried out to the Lord many times, asking the Lord to take it away from him, to remove it, and the only answer he got was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Friends, his grace is sufficient. That's because God doesn't need to be convinced to be good to you. No, he has riches of his grace that he lavishly pours out. Have you ever noticed that when God wanted to reveal his glory to Moses and he walked by him proclaiming his name, the thing he said was, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. It is God's glory to be gracious to you. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How much more will he not graciously give us all things in him? Oh, friends, if you're struggling with sin, you have to remember God's grace, because no matter how heinous your sin might be, there is always an abundance of grace available in Christ. We're told in the scriptures that grace is poured upon his lips. When he went around teaching and speaking, people were amazed at the gracious words with which he spoke. He is a gracious Savior who is most tender with those who are most weak. John tells us that it's from his fullness that we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ. He's a gracious God who says to his sinful people, "Comfort, comfort," says your God. "Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall be white as snow." The teaching of the Bible from cover to cover is that no matter how bad your sin may be, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. He lavishly gives from the riches of his grace. And one of the ways Paul says that he's lavished his grace upon us is by revealing the mystery of his will. He's done it in all wisdom and insight. It's as if Paul's saying, as if God takes us into his confidence. He stoops down to tell us what he's doing and what his plans are. This is similar to what Jesus says in John 15 when he talks to his disciples. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's because he set his favor and his grace upon us. He makes known this mystery. What is it? It's the mystery of his will, Paul says. And Paul's going to go on in Ephesians to unfold this mystery in several places. So we'll continue to explain it as we work. I don't want to give you all the answers right now. I want to keep you in suspense for a little bit. He does give us a glimpse, though, in verse 10. We're going to consider that in a moment. But for now, remember one thing. When Paul speaks about a mystery in the Bible, he's not talking about some secret knowledge that's only available to certain people, that has to be kept secret from other people until you're fully initiated. No, it's a secret, something that was secret, but has now been revealed. It's a mystery that can only be known if God reveals it. And now that he has revealed it, it's something that must be proclaimed far and wide for all to hear. He says, God has set his favor on us, made known his plans to us so that we might know him better and delight in the God who lavishly gives his grace according to the riches of his grace upon us. Let's talk about glory. Verses 9 and 10. The first thing that he says about this mystery is that our salvation is part of a comprehensive cosmic plan where the Father wants to glorify the Son by restoring all things in him. That's what he says there in verses 9 and 10. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We've just seen God's heart for us, the riches of his grace that he lavishes on us because he delights in us. We've seen God's heart, but verse 10 importantly reminds us, at the end of the day, your salvation is not about you. It's about God and His glory. In the same way that Copernicus helped us to see that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around, Paul helps us to see here that all things revolve around the sun, S-O-N. It's a God-centered view of salvation, not a man-centered view. He's saying the same thing that he says elsewhere. In Him we live and move and have our being. All things are from Him and through Him and, yes, for Him. God's purpose is centered in Christ. All that God has done, from permitting the fall to working to restore sinners to Himself in Christ, He has done it for the glory of His Son, to unite all things under Him as the head, things in heaven and things on earth. That's another way of saying everything. In the same way that when God created everything, we're told in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same thing here. Unite all things in Him from A to Z, from east to west, all that there is, uniting it together under Christ as the head. It's a plan, he says, for the fullness of time. He means it's a plan for the right time, for the appropriate time. It's the moment you've all been waiting for, and it's connected with the coming of Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. He wants to unite all things in Christ. Several passages of Scripture bring this out. Our preparation for worship this morning from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. A beautiful passage where Paul gets into it in depth is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following. He says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in Him, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It's what Paul says elsewhere when he says Jesus is the yes and amen of all God's promises. Everything that God has promised finds its fulfillment in Christ. Everything is summed up in Him. In the same way that all things were created through Him and for Him, and that in Him all things hold together, in the same way all things will be restored in Him. That there's a cosmic scope as all creation is being renewed, Paul says. Think about that for a moment. Think about all that's wrong with this world. All the pain, the sorrow, the sickness, the death, all of them are but symptoms of the curse of sin. And what Paul's saying here is that Jesus came to roll back the curse. He came to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found, to wipe away every tear, to heal every hurt, to set all things right. The cosmic scope, and yet also a special focus on His chosen adopted people. The church that's being united together in Christ, the members of the body that are joined to Christ as the head. That's why Paul can say later in Ephesians 1 that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see, one of the things that's important to see here is not every individual will be restored in Christ, but only those who have been redeemed and forgiven. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, Paul says that effectively you are living in the world as one who has no hope and who is without God in the world. If your sins are not forgiven in Christ, they will be judged by Him. See, Paul's saying in this, you will meet Christ one day. The question is when and how. Will you meet Him in this life, meet Him as the gentle, gracious Lamb who was slain for your sins? Or will you not meet Him until His return, when you meet Him as a lion who is ferocious in His wrath and anger? It doesn't have to be that way, friends. He stands ready to lavish the riches of his grace upon you if only you will come for forgiveness. Come to Christ and be saved. Paul's saying our salvation here is for Christ's glory supremely. God desires to exalt him by restoring sinners like us and all of creation in Christ for his glory. You see, we need to step back sometimes and see that bigger picture, to get a glimpse of what the finished product will look like and see how our salvation fits with God's plan and what he's doing. And friends, what Paul presents here, that finished product is beautiful. A new creation of redeemed sinners who have been restored to God, united together in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a gracious God you are to us. We thank you that you are a God who lavishes the riches of your grace upon undeserving sinners like us. What a mystery your will is to save those who don't deserve it and bring your Son glory in saving sinners. We thank you for this purpose that you're working out. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and pray that you would give us great hope and joy as we step back and get a glimpse of the bigger salvation of which our salvation is a part. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.